Hello, everyone. Welcome to Jacob's Well. It's good to see you guys. My name is Shane. I'm one of the pastors here, and my privilege and pleasure to join you guys tonight in worship and to bring the message. I want to start out by telling you guys a story about being in high school. Actually, my high school stories are pretty boring for the most part because I wasn't a really wild kid. I didn't get in a lot of drugs or do anything really exciting or crazy or bad or whatever. But I had a friend. Most of my friends are pretty clean cut. But I had a friend whose brother was pretty intense, rough guy. He got in a lot of fights and had some addiction issues and a lot of real broken things going on in his life. And he was a couple of years ahead of us in school. And in fact, I think he was. Actually, it just occurred to me, I think he was actually out of high school at the time, which makes the story even more kind of strange. But anyway, so we're over at my friend's house, and I see his brother there, and I'm like, hey, what's going on? And he's like, oh, I'm going to a party. And we're like, okay, whatever. And I see him turn sideways, and his jacket kind of swings open, and he has this huge marine buck knife, like one of those 8-inch knives in the mall, you know, the legal ones that I don't know if you can really even buy them, but they show them in the mall in the glass windows. And he's got this thing stuck in his belt on his way to this party. And I'm thinking, and I think he was actually out of high school too. And he was going to do, I think, a high school thing. So that was even more weird. And I was thinking, the first thing I thought, I was like, I'm never going to a Ruskin party. That's just out of the question now, I know. The second thing I thought was, what are the people there expecting or not expecting? And what happens inside of a person to make them want to go and bring something, a situation like that, to a social event or to a group of people? And I think perhaps the knife even maybe just represented something. Obviously, on its own, just bringing a knife to a party is kind of messed up. But I wonder if there was a deeper thing going on. I'm certain there was. Just in him, what made him have that kind of a mentality that he would think he maybe wanted to bring something like that to an event? With some other people, most of whom I'm guessing probably weren't armed. But whatever the case, it definitely would have been a surprise. And it made me start thinking about just how people are wired in general and what outside influences maybe shape us in a way that we might respond inappropriately in other situations and bring things into an environment that weren't expected or won't be healthy. And it reminded me of a story I heard from this book, Searching for God Knows What, Donald Miller. And I didn't actually read this part of the book yet, but Timothy Johnson had told me about this part of this book called The Lifeboat. And basically, I'm going to read a little bit about it here, but the idea was there's a theory that people kind of have a sense that we're all in a lifeboat, and one of us is going to get thrown out, and we don't want to be that person. And so that creates a survival mentality in people. It's a metaphor for just something that maybe all humanity carries. And Donald Miller does some really great work talking about the brokenness of humanity in the wake of the garden incident in Genesis 3. And he basically uses this as an extended metaphor to talk about some of the ways that we've maybe been broken as humans. And I'm going to read a little bit about what he had to say about this lifeboat situation. When he was in grade school, they actually had him go through an exercise called a values clarification. And they said, basically, here's a hypothetical situation for the class. There's a bunch of different kinds of people from different professions and economic backgrounds and just a wide swath of folks. Now, you have to choose which of these people, they're on a lifeboat, which of these people gets ejected. And he was marveling that all the group of kids, they couldn't agree on, you know, exactly who would or wouldn't go. But the one thing he was surprised about is that they didn't take the option that maybe no one should be thrown out of the lifeboat. Maybe they could have been creative with it. And he said that he thinks that's a metaphor that goes underneath the surface in a lot of people's minds. He goes on to say later in adulthood he was thinking about this, and he was looking into it again. And he said, I wanted to feel what it would be like to explain to everybody else in a lifeboat why you shouldn't be thrown overboard. The reason I wanted to feel this was because I wondered if those emotions, the emotions you would feel in a lifeboat, were anything like the feelings we all feel when we are living our lives, just hanging out at the house or going to the grocery store. The thing is, if people are in a lifeboat, the reason they feel passionately about being right and all is because if they aren't, they're going to be thrown overboard. He goes on to say, but then I thought about the whole lifeboat thing some more, and how if somebody says you aren't important, and if somebody cuts in front of you in line or something, it feels like a terrible thing is happening, and you would be mad at that person because you would feel they were costing you something, that there is a kind of penalty for not being important. He goes on later to say, it feels like there's a penalty for not being respected by others. It feels like you are going to die unless you get some kind of respect or the appreciation you deserve. And so along that line, it made me think, I wonder how many of us have a survival mentality, how many of us have been formed by outside influences that actually perhaps adversely affect the way we relate to others in the body of Christ and in families and in other environments where that type of a survival attitude is actually not helpful, not beneficial. And in fact, in this passage to the Philippians, in particular in the first chapter, as Tim's been guiding us through the last couple weeks, we can see that the Philippians are in a situation where survival is part of the thing that's at stake. And they've got this question in their hearts, are we going to be overwhelmed by this group of people outside of us that seems so powerful, that seems so together, the Roman Empire system around them that Philippi is dominated by? And are they going to be able to endure the persecution they're facing? And so Paul's writing and helping them to say, yes, God has a plan here. He's helping them get in touch with, as Tim has titled the series, the deep roots of reality, the things that maybe we don't see that are actually true. And perhaps they don't have to respond to the internal lives of their community with that survival mentality that they might be picking up from their backgrounds and from the ways they have to survive sometimes outside of it. Now, just to review a little bit in the situation at Philippi, there's an imperial reality around them that they see. We know that this Roman Empire, at the time of Paul's writing this, probably for the last 100 years or maybe about 80 years, Philippi has been settled by veterans from these wars and civil wars in the first century BC. And Caesar Augustus, when he came to power, he took people from his side that won and people from the losing side. And he took veterans from both of those sides and gave them land and gave them allotments in this area of Philippi and made it a colony so that he would gain loyalty from all different kinds of people in the empire and in the military in particular. So this is a place that has deep roots in the traditions of Rome and a deep sense of guidance from the value system that's presented by the empire of Rome. And they're deeply loyal, deeply patriotic, and they're deeply committed to maintaining this thing, this privilege that they've been given by the emperor himself. And their main conception, their guiding compass in reality is that Caesar is Lord and Savior. These are words that were used for the Roman emperor in those days, as we've talked about in this series. And then set against that, we have this smaller colony. Philippi is a colony of the capital of Rome. We have a smaller colony, a colony of heaven, these Philippians, this congregation that Paul has planted, this small group of people who have this message that there is another king, this subversive message that comes and goes underneath what else is going on there and says, there's this other king named Jesus. And everywhere Paul has gone, he's proclaimed this message, this gospel, that there is a Lord and Savior, Jesus, who trumps all Lord and Saviors that might pretend to that title. And so so Jesus actually has an association in their minds of being potentially a threat, but also he was executed through the worst form of Roman punishment possible for someone who maybe committed treason, and also someone who was degraded as a slave. He was crucified. So they've also got this idea of the cross, the scandal of the cross. If you hear that term, I think now we have a conception of scandal of the cross being something like, oh, I'm embarrassed to be a Christian. And this time, the scandal of the cross meant, no, you've got to have this symbol associated with your faith that goes against the grain of everything that seems right and true to the world around you. And it looks like everything that is shameful is connected with this, and you carry this around. So in some ways, it might have been easier for Christians not to have to talk about the cross so much, and yet Paul puts so much emphasis into it for that very reason. So Paul, in addition to Jesus, the leader of this movement, this king being executed for treason, Paul, the person who founded the community in Philippi, is now on trial in Rome for treason. He's going to stand there and the emperor is going to decide if he's actually somebody who's forming subversive measures against the empire or not. And so Paul's experiencing this imprisonment, this persecution, and the Philippians too, the Philippians as well, as Paul has said in this last chapter, that they're experiencing the same kind of suffering. They're experiencing pressure and the displeasure of the empire in the form of the colony that they're a part of. despising them and putting pressure on them to not hold strongly to this loyalty to Jesus that maybe is at odds with the background and the area they're in. And so these outside pressures, they're probably really affecting the inside ethics of the people in this community. As we all know, when you have immense pressure on you from the outside, whether it's with your family or with friends or with other things, other settings, it kind of leaks in, and the stress you carry will sometimes affect the relationships in another sphere of your life. And so Paul goes to great pains in this first chapter to say, look, God is taking care of this. There's a bigger perspective. Salvation is on the way. God is going to rescue you. And even if I am to be executed, to live as Christ, to die is gain. And we know that God has an end of the story that is much bigger than anything the empire could put on us in terms of ending our lives here. And so Paul spends a lot of time setting up and saying, look at me, I have this joy that subverts all the circumstances around me. And he commends that to them as well. And after dispensing with that, then he has the ability to dig in and focus on some of the internal dynamics that he's dealing with. I also want to point out that Paul is a veteran pastor and church planner, and he can recognize the signs and the symptoms of what could later become a very difficult situation of factionalizing and disunity at Philippi. Paul's worked with churches for many years by this point. In his letter to the Galatians, his letter to the 1 Corinthians, you can see in many of his letters, you can see there are parties that arise that cause factions and that say, you know, I'm going to follow so-and-so or I'm going to follow this person and break up the unity of this body that has been called together to one Lord, Jesus. And so Paul sees this isn't happening at Philippi, but Paul sees the seeds of potential disunity in the future, and Paul wants to take this occasion to assure them that the pressures from the outside are going to be handled by God, that God has plans to care for them that way, and he wants to address some of the seeds of disunity he sees within the community that he's heard about from these messengers, these advance warning signs that he sees. And you can read in Philippians, you can see this evident pleasure and joy Paul has with this community and how pleased he is with how healthy and good what God is doing there is. And so he's really jealous to guard what has begun there and to see it continue well. And so when he hears about things like later in chapter 2, he hears about some grumbling and arguing amongst the people. I think it's in 2 verse 14, that's a little mention of that. You see little places in the letter where things pop up, where there's some rumors of something going on. You see in the beginning of chapter 4, when he gets pretty much to the end of this exhortational part of the body of his letter, he talks to these two leaders in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and he exhorts them. He says, I encourage you in the Lord to think the same thing, to have the same mind, to have the same posture and attitude in the Lord, walking together, and encourages them to unity. You can feel this, that Paul loves these people, and he's fighting for them, and he loves Jesus, and he's fighting for this community of Jesus there. You can see this partnership at a great distance that he's fighting to maintain and continue. He wants them to be a sign and a taste of the coming kingdom of God, and he's writing to ensure that that continues. So as we continue to look through here, I want you guys to just think too, like for us, for you, and for us here as a community, what are the outside pressures that might tend to want to affect the way we relate to each other in the congregation of Jacob's Well or in your lives, in your fellowship lives with other Christians in different settings? What are the ways that sometimes the stress, the pressure, the feeling of survival from outside comes in and affects the way you posture yourself towards each other, the way we relate to each other? A lot of times these are things that we've never really thought about. And this week, as I've been thinking about this, God has really given me some amazing realizations about myself, and I encourage you to meditate on some of that too. How are the ways that you've been formed from other places and times perhaps affecting what you bring and give you equipment or weapons to bring to the table that aren't going to be helpful for this environment of love and humility that God is promoting? So after these reassurances that God is going to care for them from the outside, Paul turns to look at the internal issues and begins to commend to them a way of using wisdom and discernment to live together in unity. So I'm going to ask us to read this short passage today. It's just four verses, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And if you would join me in reading this. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Any reflections or comments, impressions, thoughts? Yeah. Yeah, that's a real alternate kind of way of understanding reality from the way we're often taught, though, isn't it? Julie was pointing out how it's really encouraging to see at the end of this passage, you see that there are others looking out. This is being commended to a community, not just to individuals. You could say that when you're looking out for the interests of others, others are looking out for your interests as well. And so it creates a different kind of economy in the kingdom, doesn't it? This idea of not status and position and earning something, but giving freely and knowing that you're going to be freely given to. And it opens up a lot more possibilities than the transactional way that we typically live by. I added a little bit to what you said, but that's good. Any other? Hey, Teresa. Yeah. And I heard you use communal language too, and process language a little bit too. Teresa was just talking about the commendations Paul's giving here. They imply that there's some work being done to go that direction. And I think it's important to recognize that too, because I think a lot of times we'll read passages in Scripture that give us an exhortation or a command, so to speak, and say, okay, well, I'm going to put that on my list and get that done or something, as if it's just something we can just do. And I'd say more often than not, it's an invitation to a process, to a progress towards a goal, towards something. And definitely in this situation, you're not going to overnight just say, okay, I'm going to have these attitudes now. This is something that is formed in us as we continue in community and as we discuss and process and work together too. Yeah, it has to be a communal endeavor. Any other brave souls? Yes, yeah. I got to come way back here. That's what's your name? Jessica was saying that one of the things about this idea of avoiding selfish ambition or vain conceit is that you get kind of an unintended reciprocal effect that happens when you bring that to the table. The other person is going to pick that up, whether on the surface or not, and you're going to get a response that's similar to that, and you're going to end up having a deadlock of sorts. And I wonder how many times these kinds of attitudes or similar things that are part of us from other places that we bring in subvert relationships or inhibit us in ways that we don't even realize, because we just didn't know that we were doing that. We just have not had reflected. And that's one of the beautiful things about community, is you have a chance to have reflected to you, hey, look, here's some broken areas of my life. In fact, this is usually about that time is usually when people cut loose, at least in our modern individualistic kind of approach. We usually say, okay, people are asking me hard questions, I'm out of here now. And that's just when community starts to have the benefits that you see him talking about in these kinds of settings. So It's funny because the very things we want to work on are the very things that the community is going to give us as we work on them together. So yeah, it's not like something we just kind of get done up front. It's a process. We want to keep moving forward. And I think that's part of the deal too, is there's a grace involved in that. Because when we recognize that and give ourselves that kind of grace, say, I'm moving forward, I'm assuming I'm sincerely, faithfully moving this direction, we know that other people are moving in a process that way too. And so we maybe don't expect people to have it all together either. Well, a couple other things. Let me ask you guys this. This idea, this term selfish ambition, you guys, give me some examples of just ways that what does that resonate with you? Like any thoughts, ways that you've experienced that, or if you're really brave, ways like that manifest in your own life, or just ways that you can see that or maybe have been affected by that. Any examples or maybe other ways to describe it? Yeah, Chris. Yeah, huh. Yeah. 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 Yeah, that's good. Chris was pointing out how like the selfish ambition, we're taught that this idea of ambition, well, and even selfish ambition, because I think putting those words together changes it significantly, but that idea is kind of like for granted. Like, that's the way you get ahead. That's the way that you take care of yourself. I'm kind of paraphrasing a little bit what you said, and how like humility that we're commended to, oftentimes this selfish ambition is kind of the trump card over that anyway. We can give a little humility, but ultimately we're trying to gain something. And a lot of times that's one of the things that takes a long time to be formed out of us in a lot of ways. Any other reactions to that term in itself? Yeah, Brandon.
I think it's good that you talk about the qualifier of selfish, because you also look at it, you know, compared with the deceived, you say vain, you've got ambition, which is, you know, striving to move forward, but then you say,
yeah.
But in support of yourself, but deceit, which is, you know, being very proud of yourself, but to no purpose again. So you have
right.
These things that the qualifiers are so important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's part of the reason why I kind of wanted just to draw out some feedback on those words, because what Brandon was saying is it's really good that I mentioned that qualifier, selfish ambition, because it really does change some of the dynamic, because ambition of itself, that's not necessarily a bad thing. That drive to succeed, that drive to move forward and accomplish things, I mean, thank God that people have that. That's like a fundamental human trait that is important to have. But this is a slightly different variation on that within the community, and it's a good example of something that perhaps, well, I mean, and you're in the legal profession, and this morning, actually, someone I was talking to after the service had a similar comment, because people who are in professions that you have to be adversarial by nature, because that's part of what you do to be faithful to your client in a lot of areas, in the marketplace and other areas too. That's there are traits that are necessary to operate in that are actually good. Especially if you're fighting for justice, we have people in our community that work with immigration reform and in legal aid for immigrants and things like that. You kind of have to have certain ambitious energies and drive to do well in those kinds of professions. So in and of itself, it's not a bad thing. But when you bring that into a community and make it something about getting ahead within the Christian community, that's when suddenly it's like, okay, I'm bringing a knife to the party, and maybe I don't know it, but I maybe need to leave that at the door in some capacity and find a way to relate to people here that's not about adversarial or status position. And obviously, all these things are very nuanced. There's obviously nuances to them, but when it comes to the point of being detrimental to relationships into the community, that's what we're talking about here. And so I think reflecting on ways that we might have these attributes and carry them in and change them a little bit into things that are actually perversions of a good thing God's given us. I mean, this idea of vain conceit, under the surface of that is just a healthy recognition of significance, saying, you know what, I really have the ability to get things done and to do well. That's an awesome thing, and a confidence in yourself is a wonderful thing. When it crosses that line and becomes something about this vain sense that I'm somehow better than other people and I've got to keep them in the pecking order, that's when you're serving the imperial attitudes and you're bringing that in to a different domain within the community. So it's good to like think a little more about it, because I think initially, this probably happens in a lot of scripture passages. We read something in the association we might have with the term, we're like, I don't know, that's a good thing. I guess I got to stop this good part of myself. And that's always a good flag to say, there might be more to this. Maybe I should ask some people more about this or study it more or talk to other folks. I think that a lot of times it's surprising how much we actually bring to Scripture that actually affects the way we think it implies things to us. And so it's good to just be aware that, yeah, there are ways. I like to play board games. If you're going to play Puerto Rico or Settlers of Catan, I'm going to be really competitive, a lot of rivalry and a lot of ambition there. And hopefully, I'm not going to play by the same rules. I'm going to have a contextual approach that says, I don't treat people in a circle of prayer the way I treat people in a circle of Puerto Rico games, right? there's a time and place for different aspects of the way we live. And so you guys can think more about that in your own examples too. But, I mean, this idea here, that there's a posture Paul's commending to us. There's a mind, he says, have the same mind. In Philippians, he uses this language of thinking and having the same mind a lot. I think we quickly go and say, well, that's some kind of a mental thing. He wants us to think certain things in our head. And it's really more about a mindset or a posture or a disposition. I've got a lot of strange feedback. Is anyone else getting that? Anyway, if it's not bothering anyone else, no big deal. Yeah, so this posture, this disposition that Paul's talking about, he's wanting to commend to us a way that is contrary and different and alternate to the scripting we've received from the world around us and the empire reality in particular, for Rome in the first century and for us in the broader sense of the world around us that has a lot of imperial aspects to it as well. Tim said a few weeks ago, he quoted this guy Marshall McLuhan. He said, Marshall McLuhan is a guy who was like a prophet of the internet from like 40 years ago, and he talked a lot about how like we were becoming an image-based culture. And one of the things Marshall McLuhan said, he said, the medium is the message. Meaning the way we conduct ourselves, the way we present things is just as important as what the content of what we say or do is. And for instance, just recalling that story of my friend's brother, I mean, by going to this party and having a knife in his belt, it doesn't matter what he's thinking, what his intentions are, what he's trying to say. The people are going to be, their mind is going to be dominated by the fact that this guy is armed. I don't know what's going on. He may not even know that that's having that effect on people. I'm pretty sure he must have, but in any case, the medium can be the message, and for us to be aware of the postures we take and to be desiring to move towards a posture in line with the way of Christ is going to be a healthy way to move forward in reality, and having a healthy sense of context and nuance too, knowing there's times for certain kinds of attitudes and there's times that maybe we don't have that. I have to tell the story, but there's just one example of this idea of bringing something into the wrong context. We had a bachelor party for a friend, like, I don't know, it must have been 10 or more years ago, and he had friends from different circles, you know, different circles of his life. And so one of his friends came there, and what we did for his bachelor party, it's super geeky, but we were like early 20s guys, it was, you know, it's a bachelor party. We had a massive James Bond GoldenEye tournament. It was like back when that was like still like one of the cool first-person shooter video games. And so we had this massive tournament. We had like, I think we might have had four different, was it Nintendo 64? It's going back a ways, isn't it? Do a lot of you guys even know what Nintendo 64 is? It's like, what's that? Anyway, and so we had like all these set up around this house, and we had this big tournament, and this one guy came in and he sat down with these three other guys and he started this like kind of weird smack talking. He was pretty good at this game and he started, you know, just really putting people down and making fun of them, which in a certain setting where everyone's kind of on the same page, like that's fine. I mean, some guys can do that in a certain setting, but in this setting it was kind of a different atmosphere and people were like, dude, like, why are you being so harsh? And it was just too much. And so he didn't realize he was in a group, a playing group, with my brother-in-law, Andy Donzella, who's one of the bass players. Some of you guys might know him. And he is like this fiendishly bizarre good player at these first-person shooter games, and GoldenEye in particular. I mean, it's like he could have made money at it. Anyway, but this guy, and Andy's real quiet. You'd never know, you know, much about this aspect of him. He doesn't speak a lot about himself. And so he was just sitting there, and he was just annoyed. And he was like, yeah. So he started talking smack. And pretty soon, Andy just said, you know, I don't even care about this game. I'm just going to spend every time he gets on the screen, I'm going to shoot him. His character's going to be out instantly. And so every time he respawned, Andy had all the maps memorized. He's really kind of bent in this way. And he would show up and shoot the guy, and he was out every time. And this happened like a dozen times, and the guy threw down the controller and walked out of the room. And it was classic. And so, anyway, that's probably not the way that that'll happen in a community situation for you, but hopefully you can just be aware that there's appropriate ways to conduct ourselves in different settings. So anyway, thanks for indulging me and being able to tell that, because that was really fun to see that, like poetic justice. Yes. You never know if there's a shark at the table. Anyway, so what Paul's talking about here, I can't think of a better way to describe it than a story from Jesus. And is this true of probably most of what Paul says in his letters? There's almost always a parallel that Jesus has taught about or enacted in some way. And Jesus talked about things exactly like this. And it's in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. There's this passage that I love, this aspect of the disciples, even after they've been running around with Jesus for a couple of years, it being, you know, his followers in close proximity with him, they still don't get fundamental things about what Jesus is trying to say about the kingdom. And so Jesus is about to enter Jerusalem, and they're assuming, of course, that he's going to set up a kingdom and smash the Romans, and the Messianic age is going to start in glory and power right there. And so they're making plans for the cabinet jobs that they're hoping to get in this new empire administration. They say, basically, Jesus, you know, when you set up your kingdom, who's going to get the right and left-hand seats at your table? It's going to be the big dogs. And they're totally allowing their approach to the kingdom to be shaped by the imperial world. And here's what Jesus says, and you can see how this influence echoed through the early church, and Paul's conveying it in different words here. He says, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And here, in Jesus' own words, in his teaching, you can see this counterintuitive call to this humility that Paul's talking about, this seeking the good of the other in addition to your own interests, this laying your life down. Jesus enacts this in a very physical, parabolic way in John 13 when he takes off his robes at this Last Supper before the cross, the passion, and he bends down, takes the position of a servant, puts a towel around his waist, and washes the feet of the disciples. And he says, "You see what I've done for you? Do this for each other." Jesus is trying to say the way my kingdom works is fundamentally different than the way the kingdoms around you work. All the other scripts that you've been given, all the other narratives you've read and the dramas you've lived into are not, the rules of those situations are not going to apply in this kingdom. So learn, move towards this way that I'm commending you to. And Jesus could have done things very differently. It wasn't that Jesus was giving up bad things. Jesus had every right, and even really the expectations of everyone was that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom. And it would have been fine. Jesus could have set up an authoritative, powerful kingdom and done justice then. But there was something about the character of God that was being revealed, and that was a big part of the plan, that Jesus was saying, there is a different way. God is not what you think, and God is best revealed in this cruciform Son of Man who becomes a servant for others. We can see Paul spends some time giving examples in the rest of Philippians about some of these aspects, but in the very next section, Paul says in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he talks about this aspect of Jesus. He said, although being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to or taken advantage of. Jesus had every right to maintain that status. He could have done things any way he wanted as being God, as being divine, but he chose to empty himself. He humbled himself. He took the form of a slave, came in the form of human flesh, and he became obedient unto death. He took the downward status path. And this way that Jesus commends to us in his example, in Paul's passage, and in his own teaching in his life, this downward status path, this life that's shaped in the image of Jesus moving towards the cross. The fancy term is cruciform life, this cross-shaped existence that he commends to us too. This is how we join ourselves with Christ and bond to the deep roots of reality. We bind ourselves to what is below the surface, to what is more fundamental, to what is truer than anything that appears to us, no matter how impressive or intimidating anything else may look. This is the way to be joined with Christ in the deep and true places. We surrender our claims in growing close to Jesus. We follow his way. We surrender our claims, our status, our privilege, which are good things that we could hold on to, but we're willing to surrender even those things in order to know Jesus, to be near to our Lord and Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We bow down. We get close to the earth, close to the roots. We get dirty. We get ourselves touching the soil. It's a very earthy faith that God is calling us into. It's a humble way. It's the way to communion with Jesus. And so to close, I'm going to use the words of the Apostle Paul, and you can hear the beating heart of passion for the Apostle Paul. Like I said, this is not a checklist of things to do or not to do. This isn't some way to merit or avoid demerits in the kingdom of God. The point is, you're growing close to Jesus. It's communion with Jesus. It's knowing Christ. Listen to the way Paul describes it. After using his example in chapter 3 of Philippians, he gives his CV of all the accomplishments that he could hold on to and take pride in any argument or debate. But he goes and says this. He says, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through observing the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of that faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Actually, worship teams comes up before I read the passage for communion. I'm going to just ask you just to take a few minutes, just to reflect for a few moments. We'll just take a couple moments of silence.